sense that God has suddenly decided this is the way things are going to be done. It is new in the sense that it has never been accomplished before. Even though God had intended for the nation of Israel to be the gateway to the world, to God himself, and their rejection and failure in that, the church then has taken up that obligation, that responsibility, that privilege, to be a place where all every tribe and every nation, I think we even sang about that this morning, would gather at the feet of the cross and recognize that before God all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and there is no distinction, neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, nor male nor female, but we're all there in one common need of grace and mercy. And so the church is to be a collection place of diversity in unity. We look at that in here in humanity and say that's a paradox. That doesn't make sense. But in Christ, the supernatural takes place. The blending together of that which is broken. But let's take ourselves on a little walk. Let's go back to the opening pages of Scripture to understand even what we observe today is not new. It is not new in the sense that this is consequential to the rebellion. Now, you go a few chapters earlier, you find in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and that was a good creation. He declared it so. Sin had no place there, no rebellion, no rejection of that which is good and holy and healthy for humanity. But along comes Genesis 3. There is the temptation given to Adam and Eve. They eat of but one restriction that was given to them, they rebel against, and that is they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they rebel. Well, the Lord tells Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 that as a result of that, relationships are now in peril. Matter of fact, he speaks specifically to Eve and says, you know, there's now going to be a contest between you and the man, and it's going to be a contest that's going to go on down through history. It's going to manifest itself as a product of this rebellion that you have chosen. And because of that, man has been at war with himself ever since. You look at Genesis 4, and we find it's only a few years, if you will, out of this rebellion that they see the first shedding of blood, murder, on the scene. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 8, we have Cain apparently even drawing his brother Abel out into a field, and he rises up against him and he kills him. Murder. Bloodshed. It is that very bloodshed that the Lord turns to Cain and says, it cries out to me. Murder. Murder. What have you done? But in Genesis 4:8, again, Cain in a fit of hatred and perhaps even a strong sense of jealousy towards his brother, he strikes him down what could only be the beginning of a blood-filled and murderous human history. But well, we didn't start out well, did we? The temptation to Adam and Eve was reject what God has said and you do it your way. You become gods. And they suffered immediately for it. They lost a son. Now, we've used a lot of words to try to pin down what it is that's going on in our humanity. What is it that drives us to do such things? Well, I'm going to pick one. I'm going to pick bigotry. Bigotry is a word that's even popular now. It's being thrown around like some sort of badge or some sort of kind of like that class where you chewed up those paper wads and somebody catches it in the back of the head. It's used as a term to abuse with, to abuse. But let's define it in English. Well, it's defined this way. It is obstinate or intolerant devotion to one's own opinions and prejudices. My way. My way. And of course, it always manifests itself ultimately in acts out of those beliefs that are characteristic with it. And of course, if we're going to be obedient and honor that garden mandate of rebellion and become gods, then who must everyone bow to? Me. Right? We love that pronoun, don't we? Me. Or we like three pronouns, me, myself, and I. It is about this one first. I am God. Bigotry. It is my opinion, my prejudice, my view. And so the motivational subject matter of bigotry can really range broadly. We see that again living out even before us. It is as varied as opinion. By the way, do you ever struggle with your own opinions and agreeing with yourself? Yeah, pay attention to that because we're going to talk a little bit about that. Bigotry is often revealed or exposed when any discernible difference among us is argued about. We can see it in arguing over the flavors of ice cream. Who would ever eat that flavor? Spinach-flavored ice cream? What is wrong with you? Bigotry. Though bigotry's beliefs will vary widely, both in intensity and activity, its underlying root cause is deep, and it is common within all of us as the sons and daughters of Adam. It comes to us naturally. Your mama and daddy didn't sit you down one day and say, by the way, junior, daughter, this is how you be a bigot. No. Put a toy between you. There it is. Bigotry is a direct manifestation of our fallen nature. It is an outward betrayal of an individual God complex. My opinion will reign supreme. We see this today in our culture. It's locked into this quagmire of this common manifestation. In a charge, countercharge, we are arguing for solutions upon a matter with which none of us is qualified to speak with authority. Do you ever think about that? As soon as you enter into the conversation, you are already on illegitimate turf. Your own bigotry will come to play. The great irony, of our age is how this common bigotry of heart is most often expressed the loudest through the words and the actions of those professing to rage against bigotry. People scratch their heads and say, well, this doesn't seem consistent. We could pick on our own media. It's lost its commitment to objectivity, and some would say, assuming it ever had it, but why did they do so? Because of bigotry. They have prejudice. Unless we sit here and judge them, we have to judge ourselves. We too struggle with this. We are locked in an argument of who is the greater bigot using the language of bigots. Again, we charge and countercharge. We argue solutions to the common affliction of the human being, the human existence, and we are completely unqualified to speak on the subject. We would better say nothing. And in the humility of the moment, recognize our own brokenness. Well, the brutal and unrelenting truth is we as a culture have come face to face with the enemy only to discover we're looking into the mirror of our own souls and we hate what we see. It's ugly. In attempt to stomp out our own consciences, we rage and hoping to drown out the voice of our own self-condemnation, we simply express it onto someone else. It's an analogy like this. It's akin to trying to stomp out a raging forest fire in sandals. It's not only futile, it's senseless, and it burns the soul. Now, let's be clear on this. Let's call it what it is. This is sin at its core, and humanity cannot fix it. I hope that message has already come through in Acts. You cannot save yourself. We are universally unqualified to solve it. We need a deliverer. And like God's warning to Cain, sin is crouching at the door. This desire is contrary to you. And by the way, there's an image picture here for Cain. It's like a predator. And it's in the weeds. And it's watching you. And it's looking for the opportunity to devour you. And unless it is mastered, it will master you. So left to ourselves, we will always discriminate against one another because that is who we are by nature. Anyone encouraged yet? All right, good. I hear the amens. Like Cain, we will defend our own perceived right to express bigotry, all the while seeking protection from those who would show it in kind to us. We use terms like fairness. Or what is the most recent one? It's social justice. We so despise even our own distinctiveness that we rage against everyone else for theirs. And even among the best of us, during the best of times, we are quick to exclude from our group those we deem undesirable, those who fail to flatter us, support our opinions, reinforce our prejudices, boost our pride, or feed our egos, or whose style of life is somehow different from our own. And so it should not surprise us then when the world in general expresses its intolerance and bigotry and conflicts at every level, from silent prejudice to outright war. That should not surprise us. Unfortunately, even in the church, we are not immune to this tendency. Such an intolerant exclusivism, however it's manifest, grieves the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice his prayer, or part of his prayer here in John 17, in verse 21. His prayer for those who would be in Christ, for those who the Father is calling to himself, is that they would be, all would be one. Jesus sets the bar for us. This is what it looks like. It is to be as the Father in me in the Father, Jesus says. I don't know about you, but that is a pretty high bar. No bigotry there. No distinction of preference or priority or important. It is all there because those things are there because of the rebellion. That's supposed to be our distinctiveness before the world. That's what Jesus says, that they'll see such a unity, such a commonness of spirit. We learn, and I've already alluded to this in Galatians 3:28, concerning the true church, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are what? All one in Christ Jesus. That's the simple of it. So we have, for some 6,000 years of human history, bigotry. It is alive, it is well. And this barrier was no less deep-seated and rigid in the ancient world than it is in our own day. In really the words of the great Solomon, there's nothing new under the sun. We simply repackage and resell. If the church were not to forever remain a small sect of Judaism, this barrier of bigotry would not only have to be crossed, but it had to be eradicated. It had to be removed. We've seen this already in Acts, as this barrier is being pressed in upon with the Jews and the Samaritans. And I'm thinking that probably the Jews could say, well, at least they're partially Jew. This is the Lord trying to put Israel back together. They could almost talk themselves into it. We saw the ministry of Philip, Peter, and John all seeing these great numbers of Samaritans coming into the body of Christ. And I could imagine for those Jews, this was a major eye-opener. This is amazing. Without a doubt, the intentional delay in their receiving the Holy Spirit until Peter and John would arrive emphasized to both sides that this is a work of God and that the Samaritans and the Jews were now endowed by the same Spirit of God and placed into the one and the same church. Whose authority? Who's doing the work? Who's accomplishing it? So we would say, well, that's great, and is that all? No, there is, some would argue, an even more formidable barrier coming. And that is, the Jews certainly had a distaste for Samaritans, but it paled in their comparison in their hatred of Gentiles, especially their Gentile overlords, the Romans. Before the gospel could be preached to all nations, much less embraced by all nations in fulfillment of the Great Commission, this final barrier to unity had to be torn down, had to be confronted. You remember last week I was kind of musing, you know, why is it that sometimes God chooses to speak and work into a circumstance very deliberately, very purposefully, and very vocally himself, and other times he allows his people to work through it? I think this one I see very clearly why God's going to speak into it. This is essential. And this is something that perhaps the hardness of hearts was such that it needed God to speak directly. We did see a little crack kind of develop in this when we saw the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. Remember, he's not a Jew, though at least he was coming from the temple worship and had been a proselyte of Jewish worship. But ultimately, he goes back to his distant land, so he's not even there to remind them that there's a foreigner in their midst. He left town. So it brings us to the now in Acts and in God's providence, as we're looking through this historical account of those early days of the church, that the time had come to reconcile Jew and Gentile into this thing called the church. And God was the only one who could bring it to pass. And by the way, underline that. Only God could bring it to pass. It was and is fitting and necessary that Peter, the leader of the 12, should be the one who opened the door to the uncircumcised. It was Peter who preached on the day of Pentecost to the crowd at Solomon's portico. It was Peter who was the point man with this ongoing battle with the Sanhedrin. Already we have noted that the Samaritans were there, Peter being there as the Holy Spirit was to come upon them. They are now under that apostolic ministry. But it would seem, however, that the next step for Peter would require some significant preparation, and not just for Peter, but certainly for Peter. Accepting Gentiles as equals before the Lord was going to involve a major shift in thinking, and certainly in upbringing. Strict Jews would have nothing at all to do with Gentiles. This is a practical matter. You just don't. You don't socialize. They would not be guests in a Gentile home, nor would they invite a Gentile to their home. Literally, dirt from a Gentile country was considered defiled, and a Jew would shake it off from his sandals before entering Israel. Kind of wonder how much dirt was accumulated at the borders. Jews would not eat any food that had been prepared by Gentile hands. It was unclean. Should they buy any cooking utensils from Gentiles, it would have to be purified before being used. I think there was a message being said here. In short, Gentiles were considered unclean in the very presence to be defiling. Bigotry was alive and well in Israel, and I would say also that the feeling was mutual. It went both ways. Paul's going to later write this. This comes out of Ephesians chapter 2, 14 and 15. Understanding, and we'll call it the theological foundation for truth and unity in the church concerning Jews and Gentiles. He outlines that this is rooted in the gospel. That when we struggle with this, our struggle is in understanding the nature, the purpose, the accomplishment of the gospel. He says this, Ephesians 2 in verse 14, "For he himself, speaking of Christ, is our peace, who has made us both, again, Jew and Gentile, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." In other words, there's no longer a contest between us by abolishing the law of commands expressed in ordinances, all those things that we have built up as a wall between us. He has abolished that he might create it himself, one new man in place of the two, so making peace. That's the church. The barrier has been eradicated. Christ has destroyed it. Thus peace, peace is a place. It is called the church. A deliverer has indeed come. A remedy is here, and it is even now accomplishing what is impossible with man, bringing peace between us. Isn't it fascinating that what humanity is purporting to seek in the world today, that which is so elusive to them, has already been accomplished and is readily offered? It's there. It's offered. The remedy to what plagues humanity is Jesus Christ, Christ crucified. It is he who brings true and lasting peace. That's what Paul's point is. In other words, as a Christian, you have to go out of your way to get into conflict. You have to walk, as it will, out of Christ to get into conflict. And if it truly is a remedy that men and women are seeking today, how ripe then is the field unto harvest? Think on that for a moment. If there genuinely is a desire by our culture to know peace, and all that they're going through and all that they're struggling with, what a moment this is for the church. What a moment it is for us to preach the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ crucified. So as we get to Acts 10, Luke is chronologizing or listing out for us this historical realization of this spiritual truth. And however, and this should be not missed here, because it is very intentional in what we have in Scripture, this chapter is more than just a story of the introduction of Gentiles into the church. It is also the account of one man's salvation. We're going to witness a miracle upon a miracle upon a miracle. It's a miracle. The sequence of events leading to Cornelius' salvation presents a timeless pattern of how salvation unfolds as the work of the Spirit reconciling human hearts to himself. And this is the path we've walked down already. From chapter 10, we're going to see in those 48 verses about six elements concerning this. We're only going to look at one here today. And just as a reminder, salvation is first and foremost a mighty work of God, which entails many things in terms of the Spirit's working out, the coming to pass of the saving of one soul. So I'm going to call chapter 10, Holy Spirit, Act 3. We got the Jews, we got the Samaritans, now the Gentiles, and the salvation of Cornelius. Didn't we sing of that today about all nations, tribes, and tongues? Christ is building his church. He gave a command to his followers that they are to, as they go, make disciples of what? All nations. They were to begin where? Jerusalem. And so when do we stop? How far do we go? There is no end. There's that east-west meeting thing. When you find it, maybe there's a post. I doubt it. Well, today we're going to look at God's intervention and preparation of the one of two critical men that are going to and bring remedy to them of what had historically separated them, this thing I identify as bigotry. And really, bigotry is going to meet its remedy, and his name is Jesus Christ. Let's look at this in this first aspect, the first 20 verses. Again, we're only going to look at the first 8 here today. Really seeing God's sovereign preparation. Today, looking at the preparation of Cornelius. Next week, looking at the preparation of Peter. The momentous event of Gentile inclusion in the church and Cornelius' salvation would always require, would require sovereign preparation. For both the convert, who is Cornelius, and the preacher, who is Peter, there remained a barrier to that which Jesus Christ wanted to bring them together. Both would receive and heed a divine vision from God as he was preparing them for what was to follow. So first, in these first 8 verses, is Cornelius. He is a Gentile. Matter of fact, he's a rather remarkable Gentile. Look at verse 1. We see Cornelius, many ways a remarkable man. And as we learn of him, all the more we find in this historical account, he was remarkable on several levels. First, as we recognize Cornelius in his position. But let's think a little bit upon this. Humanity is dead in sin, powerless to save himself. Salvation cannot and does not begin with man by a movement of God. Enter Cornelius. We have one such man whom God was about to save. All right? So he's in a position of impossibility. Cornelius, we are told, lived in Caesarea, which is a very important city located on the coast roughly 30 miles north of Joppa, which, by the way, has kind of been that central place we've been staring at here in the recent pages of Acts. It was the capital of the Roman province of Judea. It was the residence of the procurator. And of course, naturally, a large Roman garrison would be stationed there, so much of this would be understood. Well, among them was this remarkable man, Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. Now, I don't know how well you know your Roman legions and cohorts and all of that, but here's a brief for you. A Roman legion at full strength consisted of 6,000 men. It was then divided into 10 cohorts of 600 men each. So a centurion commanded 100 of these men. And each legion, therefore, had 60 centurions who were considered the backbone of the Roman army. So he was remarkable, key in the Roman structure of military order. In history, in Roman history, I'll give you this little quote from Polybius here. This is how he described centurions and how they filled this role within the Roman army. He says, they're not so much venturesome daredevils as natural leaders of a steady and sedate spirit. So apparently there was a qualification for this position. They were not so much men who will initiate attacks and open the battle as men who will hold their ground when worsted and hard-pressed, and be ready to die at their post. These were the rock-solid guys. These are the ones who held the line. So like the other centurions that we see mentioned through the course of the New Testament, Cornelius had reached his rank undoubtedly by proving to be a very strong, responsible, and reliable man. Well, that isn't what makes him remarkable, though it is remarkable in a Roman sense. More than a good soldier, as we turn back to verse 2 of Acts 10, Cornelius was a devout man who feared God with all his household and gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. Now, do you find that remarkable? Now, here's a Roman, a centurion of all things, and he is noted as being a devout man. Not only was he a devout man, but his family was devout in this. And he was a giver of gifts to people, praying continually to God. So again, this is remarkable among remarkable. Unfortunately for the curious among us, there's no backstory is given, because now I say, I want to know more about this guy. How did he come to that place? You think about all the Roman system that he would have been growing up under and trained under. Well, undoubtedly it is very intentional on the part of the work of sovereign God in terms of what we are meeting here, because what is truly remarkable is yet to come. We have come upon a man with a heart for God who was living up to the understanding that he had concerning God, but God was about to take him to distance. He's going to take him to Christ. And however the centurion had come to this moment, Cornelius was a God-fearer. The Lord had moved in his dark soul so that he had abandoned his pagan religion and was worshiping Jehovah God. And that devotion expressed itself as he gave alms generously. By the way, the implication here is he gave generously to the Jewish people. And he prayed continually to God. It's almost to say that he was a better Jew than the Jews were in practice. Now, there is nothing that states that he had become a full proselyte to Judaism through circumcision, but nonetheless, he worshiped Jehovah. God is never ignorant of, nor does he neglect those who would have a sensitivity to him, seek him. Considering these qualities of Cornelius, we are to see a man ripe for the gospel. And because of his sovereign election, God's sovereign election of Cornelius, and in response to his seeking heart, God moves to prepare him first, in this case, verse 3. About the ninth hour, this is the time of prayer, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come into him and say to him, Cornelius. Now, I'm thinking, this is about 3 p.m. Remember the last prayer meeting got interrupted like this too. Something dramatic happened. What a disappointment for those going to prayer, right? When God shows up. Well, it's the ninth hour. Again, it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Cornelius is praying. And this is, again, God responding to his prayer. He sends an angelic messenger. There's no identification pertaining to who this messenger is. But as we see in verse 4, Cornelius is going to have a reaction in light of him. Again, this is the stable Cornelius. This is the centurion Cornelius. And suddenly as this man is standing before him, in verse 4, Cornelius stares at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" In other words, you want to make a centurion tremble in his boots. Let an angel show up at a prayer meeting, right? He's a devout man, but Cornelius obviously didn't expect God to personally make a showing during his prayer time. This idea of terror means doom. He thinks it's it. I'm done. Now, the angel was quick to reassure Cornelius, saying to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God." What a testimony. What a recognition. God knew Cornelius' heart, that he was a devout man, worshiping him to the best of his knowledge and everything he knew and understand concerning Jehovah God. But despite Cornelius' sincerity and devotion to the true God, he could not be saved apart from a correct understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's going to be remedied here. God was arranging to provide him with that knowledge. So the messenger gives him instruction, verses 5 and 6. Now, send men to Joppa, and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. In other words, go fetch yourself a Jew. Fetch him from this despised home of a tanner called Simon. And bring him here. Well, Cornelius was obedient. We see in verses 7 and 8, when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius then turns to two of his servants. Another one noted as a devout soldier. Again, remarkable. There is this devout soldier and from among those who had attended him and having related everything to them, so apparently he withholds nothing. He then sends them to Joppa. They understand the account of what has just transpired. They have their orders. Go find this Jew for me. The Lord has given me a vision. So another waypoint lesson here. At first glance, there seems to be no reason for this delay in gospel sharing. Why doesn't the angel tell Cornelius concerning Christ? For all we know, it was Christ himself. Again, the word here is messenger. And Christ often filled that role. Very deliberate on the part of the sovereign working of God in the life of Cornelius, in the working of Peter, and in the working of the church to come all the way forward to this very day. Certainly the angelic messenger was quite capable of delivering the gospel message for Cornelius. Think about Saul on the road to Damascus. Do you think that he did not know the gospel at that point in the confrontation of Christ? We also know that when you get to the end, there's going to be an angel that will proclaim the gospel. And we see this in Revelation 14. So it's again, not beyond them. Simply in the providence of God, there was a choice of purpose here and what was being accomplished. Cornelius, send for Peter. This is where the theologians kind of want to put a little scale here and say, okay, who's being tested here greater? Is it Cornelius or is it Peter? I'm tending to think it's Peter, but I'm not going to pick on poor Peter. Peter's always picked on. It's not like he ever asked for it. There was this necessary divine encounter that God had purposed to work through these very particular human instruments for the sake of his church. God wanted Peter and the church to observe firsthand Cornelius' salvation and the bringing into the body of Christ so that they would know and understand what it means to go into all the world and preach the gospel. That gospel excluded no one. How far does the ends of the earth go? Well, it goes to the walls of Jerusalem. No. It goes to the borders of Israel. No. It goes even to your enemy. It goes all the way. And only then would they be fully prepared to grasp that the ends of the earth meant that the gospel reached to every single soul living upon the earth. Who was qualified to hear it? Who needed to hear it? Every one. Now, we're going to leave the account here with Cornelius' preparation. But I want to close on a point, in the same point that I opened, because there's something important for us to take out of this, because it's creeping all the more into the body of Christ, and I'm beginning to see it even among some of my fellow pastors. And so I want to include this morning, conclude with a warning. I word it this way, something diabolical is slipping its way into the doors of the local church, and it affects our staggering for the gospel's sake. We're beginning to listen to a message. Let me put it to you in brief. We've talked to this before. We are living in what is called the postmodern age. It has a prevailing message. And all its philosophical arguments and musing, it boils down to this message. And this is the fulfillment of the garden mandate. God is dead. At best, he's irrelevant. He is certainly unreliable. And in light of God's death, any idea of universal truth died with him. That's the message of our age. With God's departure, this leaves only you and me, and you, my fellow human being, are not as good as I am. Therefore, bigotry. Which leaves each adherent with that conclusion. I am God, at least in my own eyes. I will determine truth through those eyes and through my appetites, through my circumstances, and I will go to war with anyone who gets in the way. Hence, Cain murders his brother Abel. Reason has died with God in our hearts and as a culture, and now we are a nation of self-justifying bigots, and we're buying the message. This is the lie of our age. The confounder is confounding. It is the doctrine of demons, and like that garden temptation, it is captivating human hearts across the globe, and its message has become the predominant message of our day, and it's pressing in rather than us pressing out. Thus the warning. Believer, do not fall for it. Do not be drawn into the conversation. It's a trap. Believer, do not be drawn into that debate. It is a trap, believer, in all of its high-sounding words. Its goal is the complete and utter destruction of that which God declared very good. Everything that he had created, and most certainly that which was created in his own image, its desire, lurking in the grass, is the complete and utter destruction of humanity. Am I understating it? Well, what is the truth? The truth is, God is alive and Jesus still saves. If you know Christ, I want you, you're going to do this as your homework assignment. I want you to read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 21. Write that down. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 21. But for the sake of the time this morning, I want to close with a thought from verse 18. We read this, "Who, speaking of God the Father, through Christ, reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation and the message of reconciliation." There is so much we can draw from this text, but for today, I want this to capture our understanding. What we are observing in Acts 10 is revolutionary in all religious, social, economic, political, you fill in the blank, thought. And that is that there can be unity. It is as instructive to our age as it was to undoubtedly Peter. And that's why I said I struggle to charge Peter, because there I am. The Jews throughout the Old Testament, they missed this. They never got that message. They never connected with them. They never understood it. And the problem of that which divides us is not a question of skin, money, power, or who thinks they are on God's side. The message or the problem is ourselves. Notice what James says. This is James chapter 4 and verse 1. James nails it right on the head. He says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" Singular. In other words, James says, you're at war with yourself. Why do you think you fight? Because you take that war and it just overflows upon everyone else. James submits the very nature of conflict as a conflict with each and every human heart. It is the flesh itself, that destroyer of destroyers. And the further that we run from God and the truth of God, the greater a God we must become in our own eyes, and we're going to go to war with even ourselves, because we can never land on a solid ground of truth. We will never find it, because we're not God. And the war continues. And then that war spills over and the gods go to war. It's kind of the old Greek mythology. And we all watch the destruction of reason and peace. And we sit down and we ask, who's to blame? Who's to blame? God's to blame, right? Didn't he leave? Didn't he die on us? Well, I can't reach him. You're to blame, right? I can reach you. I can rage against you. Certainly not me. I'm not to blame. And so off we go, getting into various arguments and disputes that can never be resolved because there is no solution in the hearts of men and women. We are the problem. It's called the flesh. It's called rebellion. We need a deliverer. Cornelius needed a deliverer. Peter needed a deliverer. So here then, Christian, are your orders from the God of truth. Verse 8. God the Father, through Christ, has reconciled us to himself. You know what? We're no longer at war with God. Do you believe that? Do you live that way? Are you at peace with God? Do you understand the truth, the fullness of the forgiveness of sin? By the way, it always comes down to the gospel. Do you understand that in Christ, your sins are as far as the east is from the west? They're no longer held to your account. Do you live as one that free? God has reconciled us to himself. And now he says, go. Take that message of reconciliation to the world. No need for such dispute. No need for such war. The ministry of reconciliation refers to the work that believers have been given to do and the message that they are to declare. The war can indeed end. It need not be this way. You can have a restored relationship of peace with God through Jesus Christ and with one another. It can happen. But you're not going to do it. You're not going to accomplish it. Neither am I. So the ministry of reconciliation involves the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and its assurance that the forgiveness of sin is available in Christ and healing can come to each and every soul who believes without distinction. Thus, that which is completely and utterly broken in us can be made new again. It is sin that prevents us from having a relationship with God, but it is Jesus Christ's perfect sacrifice upon that cross that made the atonement for sin and brings the offer to harmony and restoration of peace with God. And through our relationships with one another, all this comes to us through Christ. Jesus reconciled us to God and to one another, and there is our message. Believer, when the arguments of the age come knocking at your door, what do? Preach Christ. You have no other message. You have no debate. You have nothing to get involved with other than to preach Christ. You can say, I know on the authority of the Word of God, there's an answer to the dilemma. Not my solution, not a solution we're going to come up with. Jesus Christ is the solution. And as much as we believe it, we'll proclaim it. Proclaim the truth that people who repent of their sin can be made right with God through faith in Christ alone, and peace can truly be a reality. If you're an unbeliever captivated by the message of this age, there is a release of that captivity through Christ. Hopelessness and despair, so much the message of our age. These are the doctrines of the evil one. His desire is that you would ultimately destroy yourself. That's why it's over and over and over and over again. A message of despair. If you can't bring a cane into your life, he'll let you take your own. But there's freedom. There's release from it. Yes, there is a problem. We are the problem. We have all sinned. We all need reconciliation with God because our relationship with him is so desperately broken. We need a deliverer. And we're born into this war with him and by association with one another. God, who is holy and righteous, has made a way for that sin that separates us to be forgiven. It is that sin that has made us his enemy and each other's enemy. But the truth is there upon the cross of Calvary. Jesus took that sin upon himself. He has satisfied the justice of God. He is now offering to you and to me the forgiveness of sins, the true peace, the everlasting peace that only God could accomplish if you will believe. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? In him is the salvation from sin. Well, as 2 Corinthians 5:19 tells us, as God the Father was and is through Christ reconciling us to himself and then gave us the ministry of reconciling, we that are now called God's friends. We are brothers and sisters, unity, family. Those who have been justified through faith by Jesus' blood no longer have their sins counted against them. They are now reconciled with God. They are reconciled with one another. And this is a place where that unity should reign supreme. So there is your message. There is your opportunity in our present age. And he hits it down in verse 20 in an appeal. Be reconciled to God. That is the message we have to the age. The idea here is literally, I implore you, I beg of you, believe in Christ. In him there is peace. The war of self-loathing and bigotry can end in Christ. And as Paul will go on to say in verse 21, sins do not count against those who are reconciled to God through Christ, because God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Invited into that Trinity relationship, that community of ultimate power, ultimate joy, ultimate fellowship, everything ultimate that is good. We are invited into it through Christ. And this is the message. This is the challenge. And for Cornelius and for Peter, who are heading towards this encounter, this is the message for them too. And our prayer is that the church would run with that understanding, that it would live that. Oh, be weary. Don't fall into the trap of the evil one. Father, our prayer is today, Lord, as we really embark upon this particular study of Cornelius and Peter and this remarkable thing that you are about to do in their lives of reconciling two people groups who have never known reconciliation, who have never known such a time or such a place where they could call one another brother and sister. Oh, Father, what a timely message for our age. What a timely message for your church. What an essential truth to capture our hearts. Father, we would pray, Lord, through the power of your Spirit, that your church would be captivated by this understanding, so much so that as the argument would come to their door, to the marketplace, to their workplace, that they would speak Christ and Him crucified, that they would speak with the full confidence of Your holy word and the power and the majesty of it and say, I know there is an answer, not an answer of my own contriving or my own making, but an answer that is found in our Creator. And that Creator has given us a deliverer, has sent us His Son in Jesus Christ, and in Him can be true peace. Oh, Father, that we would preach Christ crucified, resurrected, offering to all salvation full and free. Protect Your church, Lord, I pray. Protect my own heart, Lord, even as we recognize the temptation is so great to succumb to a message of an age. Even as Adam and Eve were tempted in the garden, there is nothing changed, nothing new under the sun. The appeal is still there. The offer is still there, as is the destruction and the death. Oh, Father, may You capture our hearts. May Your Spirit fill us fully and completely through the power of Your purpose. And in that, Lord, that Your church would rise up glorious. And Father, as always, is our prayer, if there is one today hearing this message who does not know Christ as their Savior, perhaps they're stuck in this quagmire, perhaps they're struggling with hope and hopelessness, that Father, even now Your Spirit would speak into their hearts and minds the truth of Your word, and they would recognize their need of a Savior, and they would look to the Deliverer who has come. That even now they would cry out to You and say, Oh, Father, be merciful to me, a sinner. I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in Him they would know that fullness of salvation, full and free, the forgiveness of sins, and the guarantee, the assurance, the blessing of all that that entails in receiving Christ. Lord, we love You. We thank You for Your holy word. We thank You, Lord, even for its confrontation of that which is within us, that part of us that we would rather not discuss, we'd rather not acknowledge. Oh, Father, we know that love loves correction. Thank You, Lord, and we love You for it. And it's because of Christ, in His name, that we pray. Amen.